Well, we are in the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16. And it is remarkable that a book of such significance as Romans, so significant for the teaching, for the understanding of the doctrine of Christ, should be also so personal. Last time when we were together, we talked about how the teaching section of Romans ends in chapter 15 and verse 13, before Paul begins to speak personally, his final note in this long letter of profound and important teaching, his final note in verse 13 is, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." In other words, after speaking all those things that are contained in the previous chapters, Paul's final note is the individual believer, and that believer walking in faith by the power of the Spirit, full of joy and peace, and full of hope, an expectation of all that's yet coming through the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful note to finish on. But then when he begins to speak more personally, and we spoke about what he had to say in chapter 15, we then come to chapter 16, and it is yet more personal, because in chapter 16, Paul is giving greetings to the saints. Perhaps if we were focused on theology, and if we were focused upon doctrine for its own sake, we might find chapter 16 rather light and we could pass over it. Don't worry about that. But the Holy Spirit has given us chapter 16 for good reason. It gives us a window into the life of the church. And this window is very precious. So let us look and just step through these greetings that Paul is passing on to the believers in Rome. Now, we remember that Paul hadn't been to Rome. So the question arises, how does he know all these people? And the answer is that in the first century, strange as it may seem, for many people, there was a good deal of travel through the Roman Empire, at least. Travel was, not compared to now, but compared to previous times, relatively safe and relatively easy. We would say it would be extremely difficult, but for them, the Pax Romana opened up the way for them to travel within the Roman Empire relatively easily. And so we can assume that many of these people that Paul is addressing, he has come to know through their travel, through his meeting them in other places. So let us begin. The first person mentioned is Phoebe. In chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many, and of myself also." So Phoebe is described as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And Cenchrea was the port associated with Corinth on the eastern side. There was a port on the western side and on the eastern side. And so Phoebe is associated with this church, in the believers in Cenchrea. He says she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now the reason Paul is commending Phoebe to them is probably because Phoebe was carrying this letter from Corinth to Rome. And it would appear that she may have had some personal business there, some matter that she was going there for. Some people say it could have been a legal matter. But she was, it seems, entrusted with the responsibility of carrying this letter to Rome. She doesn't appear to be traveling with anybody else. Like, for example, there's not a husband mentioned or some other companion traveling with her. So it might be assumed that she's traveling with servants. It's unlikely that she'd be traveling completely alone. And she may be a person who's relatively well-to-do. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to imagine Phoebe arriving in Rome and meeting the believers there and then saying, "I've got something for you," and then pulling out this letter from Paul. And the first person to take it from her opens it up and begins to read and says, "What have we got here?" Such an extraordinary letter, setting forth so much. And we could imagine gathering the church and reading the letter to all of the believers. So he says, "I commend Phoebe to you, a servant of the church." And now there's a little bit of controversy among some, because the word used for servant is diakonos, which is also used in relation to deacons. And so there's much discussion about whether or not she is in the office of a deacon. I think that is so unimportant. What does matter is that, who is this woman? We know so little about her, only what's written in these two verses. But Paul has a very high regard for her. And why does he have such a high regard? Because she is a servant of the church. This woman, and he goes on to say, she's been a helper of many. And he says, of many and of myself also. And the word he's chosen for helper, in some translations it's translated as patron. And what this word contains is the idea that she, out of her own resources, has been caring for others and looking after the interests of others, as a wealthy patron might have done for an artist or whatever. So the way Paul is speaking of Phoebe is with great respect. She's a servant to the church. She's using her own resources to care for others, to minister to others, to look to the needs of others. And Paul recognizes the value of this. Why? Because Paul has been taught by the Lord. The Lord Jesus told us that the greatest among us shall be the one who serves. And this is Phoebe. She is a servant to the church. She is a woman who has found her vocation and has found fulfillment, meaning, purpose in humbling herself to serve the believers. She may have been a woman of high status. She may have been a wealthy woman. But the ones that she was serving may have been slaves, may have been the lowest in the society and the highest. But this woman was a servant to all. And what a blessed thing to have such a record written of your life. I'm sure Phoebe would be shocked to discover that 2,000 years later we're talking about her and still recognizing the value of her service. So we move on. Then who next? Greet Priscilla or Prisca. It's a shortened form of the same name. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now we come across Priscilla and Aquila a number of times in the scripture. And we know a little bit about them, not too much, but we know a little bit about them. We read about them in Acts and in Romans here, and in 2 Timothy and in Corinthians as well. And if we were to look at the movements of Priscilla and Aquila, well, we know that Aquila is from Pontus, but of course they went to Rome. But as we're told in Corinthians, they were expelled from Rome. It may be that Priscilla is not from Pontus, maybe she's Roman. And Aquila may have married, perhaps, when he was in Rome. But they were expelled by Claudius. All the Jews were expelled from Rome, probably in the year 49. And they went to Corinth, or they ended up in Corinth anyway. And when Paul went to Corinth and found them, he met them there, and he lodged with them, and he worked with them, because they were of the same trade as himself. Paul was in Corinth for quite a while, and then Paul moved to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila went with him to Ephesus. But now Paul is writing to Rome, and they're back in Rome. Claudius died in 54, and it may be after his death and that edict of expulsion was lifted that they returned to Rome. But in 2 Timothy, we read about them again back in Ephesus. So there's quite a bit of movement here of Priscilla and Aquila. But I don't think that this movement is random or haphazard, because we read about the church which is in their house. The church which was in their house in Ephesus, Paul refers to that when he writes to the Corinthians, and the church here in Rome that is in their house at this time. And of course, how significant and helpful it was that they were in Corinth at the time Paul went to Corinth, that they could receive him, that he could work with them, and that relationship was established. He says of Priscilla and Aquila that they risked their own necks for my life. And we don't know what circumstances that refers to. We don't know what incident that refers to. But it says, Paul says, to whom I give thanks and all the churches. This couple was a true blessing to the believers wherever they went. And we can see from the church that is in their house that they had that perhaps they were well off. Some people say that Priscilla or Prisca may have been of some high social rank. People are intrigued by the fact that frequently, I think it, 3 out of 6 times, Priscilla's name is mentioned before Aquila, which would normally not be expected. But perhaps she was of high rank. Perhaps she was some special, significant person in Rome. Well, if they were well off, they used their resources, and they used their resources to host the church, to gather the believers in their home, and to show them hospitality. So, this is Prisca, or Priscilla, and Aquila. But there are many more names to be mentioned. We go on. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Asia to Christ. The New King James has Achaia, but it's a disputed thing. It may be that it's Achaia, but it's more probably that he's the first fruits of Asia. He was the beginning of the harvest in Asia. He was the first to respond. We know no more about him, but he stands out to Paul as being the first fruits, the beginning of a harvest in the province of Asia. Next we see Mary, a very common name, this sister in the Lord who labored much for us. This is what Paul notes about her. Remember in 1 Corinthians he said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so many of these believers that Paul commends, that Paul's heart is so much with and for, are those who have labored much. We will see this again and again as we read through this list. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who were of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. We don't know much about Andronicus and Junia. They appear to be a husband and wife. Paul says, my countrymen. Some people think, does he mean relative? I think not. He means they're Jewish. And he says, my fellow prisoners. But we don't know at what time or in what circumstances they were prisoners with Paul. And it says, they were in Christ before me. It may be, when we read Acts chapter 2, we read about all the different people who were, we read about all the different people who were in Jerusalem at that Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first given. And of course, there were people from Rome there. And it may be that Andronicus and Junia came from Rome but had come to Jerusalem for Passover and for Pentecost. And Paul says, they were in Christ before me. They may be one of the very early converts at the time of Pentecost or even before. And it says they are of note among the apostles. And people argue, does this mean that they were outstanding apostles, or does it mean that the apostles held them in high regard? We don't really know the answer to that, and people will debate it. But the point is that this couple were well known. And certainly, whatever interpretation you put upon that of note among the apostles, they are highly regarded. Let us go on further. Further, he gives greetings to Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. We know nothing about Amplius, except that Paul knows him and loves him. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Again, you see the focus. Here is another whose faith is genuine. And he's not a man who says, I believe, and sits on the sidelines, but he's a man who works. A fellow worker, Paul says, with himself. Greet Stachys, my beloved. Again, we know very little about him, except the tradition says he may have been one of the 70 that the Lord Jesus sent out, one of those 70 very early disciples. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. And if we could find out, it would be wonderful to know why Paul said that about Apelles. What it means is that he has been tested and found reliable, found trustworthy. So perhaps Apelles has gone through some difficult trial, gone through something that challenged his faith. And the question was, would he stand? And he did. He was proven. He was genuine. He was authentic. He demonstrated it. And that's what we know about Apelles. And I think that for most of us, if nothing else was known about us in our life, but that our faith was genuine, and that when the trial came, we stood, I think that would be sufficient. That indicates a life that was worth living, a life that was fruitful, and a life that brought honour to God. He then refers to those who are of the household of Aristobulus. He doesn't actually greet Aristobulus himself. So this expression may refer to the slaves of the household of Aristobulus. It could be that their master Aristobulus had died. Even if he had died, they would still be referred to or grouped together under this, with this name, those who are of Aristobulus. So here, Paul may be greeting a number of slaves that he's become familiar with. Greet Herodian, my countryman, another Jewish man. And people say that the name Herodian indicates some relationship with Herod or the family of Herod. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. And again, this may be the slaves of a person called Narcissus. I think somebody named Narcissus is known in history, whether it's the same man or not, who was killed and his slaves would have become the property of the emperor. Paul says the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord, perhaps not all of them were in the Lord, but Paul still knew of these people. Greetings also to Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. People say that Tryphena and Tryphosa are such similar names. Perhaps they are sisters, and perhaps even twin sisters. And their names refer to luxury. One translation is delicate and dainty. But they may have been slave names nonetheless. And Paul, perhaps with a little smile, thinking of what their names are, speaks of them who are labouring much in the Lord. It's in the present tense he's using that. The translation doesn't make it very clear, but it's in the present tense. They're active, they're continuing active in their labour in the Lord. Once again, we have the workers being pointed out, being highlighted and being approved by the apostle. Greet the beloved Persis, who laboured much in the Lord. Persis is a female name. This is a woman. And the labouring is in the past tense. So we wonder, perhaps he's pointing out some distinctive labour, something quite extraordinary that she did. And this word, laboured much, actually carries with it the idea of becoming very weary through work. So it's not a small thing that he's speaking about. She laboured much in the Lord. Perhaps she now is quite elderly or even infirm, but her labour is remembered nonetheless. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Who is Rufus? Well, when the Lord Jesus was crucified, in Mark's Gospel we read that they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, that's from North Africa, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. It's understood that Mark's Gospel was written with Rome, either from Rome or to Rome or with Rome in mind. And so by referring to this man Simon as having two children, Alexander and Rufus, seems to imply that the people who would read this Gospel would say, oh, I know them. And perhaps this Rufus in Rome is the son of the man who bore the Lord's cross. And I'm sure there's a story there that we will have to wait to hear because we know no more about it. Chosen in the Lord. Of course, all the believers are chosen in the Lord. So why does Paul say this of Rufus? There must be a story there. Perhaps something has happened in the life of Rufus, something remarkable that makes him stand out. That this was God's work in his life to bring him to faith, to bring him to Christ. And Paul also sends greetings to his mother and says, his mother and mine. Of course, he doesn't mean that Rufus is his brother, natural brother. But it probably refers to the fact that in this family, this woman, the mother of Rufus, was to Paul also like a mother. In other words, she cared for him and she ministered to his need and she loved him as if he were her own child. And again, you've got a wonderful witness to the faith and the commitment of a woman in the Lord, recognizing a need and ministering to it. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who were with them. Tradition says that Hermas may have been also one of the 70, but we know little about these men. Each of these are male names. They're grouped together, these five men, and the brethren who were with them. So perhaps there was a gathering in somebody's house. Perhaps they met together. There are other people of the same name referred to in the scripture, but we can't be sure who is who and whether it's just a coincidence. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So Philologus and Julia appear to be perhaps husband and wife. Nereus and his sister, their brother and sister, obviously, perhaps the children of Philologus and Julia, or perhaps somebody else, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So again, we might have another gathering in another home in Rome. And of these, Paul knows something. Now, if we pass on, this is Paul. What we've read are all the people that Paul has greeted. But now we go in chapter 16 and verse 21, and we also have greetings from Timothy, who is with Paul. And of Timothy, Paul simply says, my fellow worker. But we know that this Timothy is the Timothy to whom he's written a couple of letters, and to who to Paul is like a son. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. We're not quite sure who these people are. Lucius could be the same man who's mentioned in Acts chapter 13, one of the apostles and prophets in Antioch. It's possible. The other names that we can also speculate about, Tertius, Paul, we could imagine as this letter is being written, is being dictated, Tertius says, can I send greeting? And Paul says, go ahead. And Tertius writes, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Actually, in the Greek, it's not clear whether he meant he greets them in the Lord, or whether he meant I wrote this epistle in the Lord. But I would say clearly that Tertius has done this work of writing out this lengthy epistle as unto the Lord. It's his labor of love. It's him joining in the fellowship with the other brethren and doing his part to get this important letter down. How grateful we are to Tertius. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Well, who is Gaius? Gaius is referred to in 1 Corinthians, and remember Paul is writing from Corinth, as one who Paul baptized. He said, I baptized Gaius in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. But it's also possible that this Gaius may have been that man mentioned in Acts 18 and verse 7, to whom Paul went to stay, with whom Paul went to stay after the Jews rejected his message in Corinth. His name in my translation is simply Justus, but it's Titius Justus in some other manuscripts. And because of the nature of that name, it appears that there could have been a name before Titius Justus, a given name, and that may well be Gaius. So his full name could have been Gaius Titius Justus. And he was a host to Paul then in Corinth, and maybe again, that's the one to whom Paul is speaking, of whom Paul is speaking. Gaius has become among some people almost proverbial as the I think you see it in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Gaius is the name used for the man who is very hospitable, whose home is open, whose house is open, and to refresh and to supply the needs of the saints. Gaius, my host, and Erastus, the treasurer of the city. So here's somebody in a high position who's with Paul, who has some sort of rank in the city of Corinth, although the job may have only been for a year or so. And finally, Quartus, a brother, or our brother Quartus, or the brother Quartus, about whom we know so little, but he is there with Paul, and he also sends greetings. So we have this delightful list of names, so many names, and Paul concludes in verse 16 of his own greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is something he repeats at the end of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. And Peter uses something similar in his letter, greet one another with a kiss of love. He was saying, you know, demonstrate the love that you have for one another. He wasn't creating a ritual. He wasn't giving a command, you must kiss. Of course, in this culture, men kissed men as a way of greeting. Women kissed women as a way of greeting. It was not uncommon. And it was a show of affection that was appreciated. So I know in some cultures, to hug somebody is very normal. In other cultures, to hug somebody is very abnormal. You don't do that. I've been embarrassed before when I've greeted somebody in a way that I could tell afterwards that they didn't think was very appropriate. But I've also been blessed when I've seen people step outside their culture and express affection and regard. There was one brother who's a very serious, highly regarded Chinese man, an older man. And I greeted him after a long time. I hadn't seen him for a long time. And he embraced me. He hugged me. It was so out of character, but I was so touched by that demonstration of genuine brotherly love. It's wonderful to see it. And perhaps there may be times when we need to step outside of our narrow cultural boundaries and express in a holy way, in a pure way, the genuineness of our affection. Let's not take this as an excuse for something that is unholy, but let us be encouraged to love one another with all of our heart in a genuine way. So, we have all of these names. I think it's 36, 37 names that are mentioned here. Why? Why have all of these greetings been preserved at the end of this letter? Well, as I said before, it's a window that we have into the life of the church in the beginning, in the first century. And when we look through that window, we see that people loved one another. We see that there was a strong affection between the believers and a delight in confirming that affection through the greetings that they send. We see that there was labor, that these people's, the faith of these people was genuine, that they labored, they worked to see the gospel spread and to care for the needs amongst their own, amongst the fellowship of the believers. You know, we began with Phoebe, a servant of the church. But what else can we say? When we look down through history, we see many famous names. Here, we have many names who are not famous at all, except that they're written in the book of Romans. People about whom we know nothing, but whose memory is nevertheless fixed in the scripture. And this simply reminds us that every single soul that Christ has redeemed matters, is important, is remembered. Every single soul. And if we think this was just a snapshot at the beginning, and if we were to think down through the ages, how many names, how much labor, how much service, and how much love has existed amongst the believers through all of those years, through all of those nations, through all of those cultures. What a glorious and blessed thing the Church of Christ is. What a precious thing it is. And what a wonderful day it will be when we are gathered together and we are able to meet and see and know the glory of Christ in the midst of his people. But I think there's something else that we ought to see in all these names. And that is that each one of these is a person who was born into the world as a sinner and redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus. And they lived their time, and their time is finished. They had their opportunity. They had their day, so to speak, their hour upon the stage. They had their life, and it was lived out, and now it's finished. All of these names, of course, are all gone. They had their day, and it's finished. But they seized their day, and they used it. They gave themselves to Christ, and they followed him, and they did what was in front of them. They did what the Lord had given them to do. They labored where he had placed them. They were willing to follow his leading. They were willing to suffer the loss of their material possessions for his name's sake. They took the day, their life. They said, the time is now. And they lived out their day. And we have this memorial to them. A very short memorial, perhaps. Merely a greeting. But in that greeting, in that testimony, in that a short phrase written over their life, apelles, proven. Who labored much, a servant of the church. This was what was written across their life. It wasn't chaff. It wasn't a mist that disappears in the morning. It wasn't like smoke from the chimney that's here and gone. These names will be forever because these names lived in Christ and served him. The challenge to us as we look back and say, they have had their day, but now it is my day. And what do I live? And what testimony might be written of my life? Am I going to postpone my obedience? Am I saying inwardly, perhaps I wouldn't say it outwardly, but I'm saying inwardly, after I graduate, after I get married, after we have children, after my career settles down, then I will follow the Lord. The time is always now. And the witness, when we look back in history and see all these finished lives, The witness is that our life also will finish, and our opportunity is now. So Paul, having spoken of the believers and the unity and expressed this love that he has for them, now goes on, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Some people have looked at that and said, "Paul, that's pretty harsh language." And if I go back to chapter 14 and chapter 15, I hear you telling me to be tolerant, to bear with those who are weak. But he's not talking about the weak here. He's talking about those who cause divisions and who cause offences. They cause divisions by dividing the saints one from another, by sowing suspicion, by sowing doubt, by teaching people to withdraw just a little. Don't commit yourself. Just step back. Withdraw. Don't give your heart. I knew a brother once, and whenever one spoke to him, and about, regardless of who one spoke about, he always had something just a little bit negative to say about them. And if you drank in such things, then your heart would just chill that much more towards that person. Mark those who cause divisions and offences. And the word offences means, is Greek, it's scandalon. It's actually a trap. It specifically refers to a trap that's set. When an animal steps in it, it springs. An occasion to fall, an occasion to stumble. Paul has no time for such people. He says, watch out for them and avoid them. He doesn't say embrace them into the fellowship. If such people won't be corrected, if such people won't learn the way of Christ more properly, then Paul says, avoid them. He's not talking about somebody stumbling, somebody making a mistake once. We all make mistakes. We all stumble. We all say things we shouldn't have said. But if we're learning, if our heart is on the road and we're learning and willing to be corrected by the Spirit or by our brothers and sisters, then this is fine. We will grow. But these people who presumably will not be corrected, he says they don't serve Christ, whatever their words might sound like, but they're serving their own belly, which means it's all about me. It's all about themselves and their own desires. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple or the unwary. The simple here are the people who are not expecting it, like the innocent animal that walks along and steps into the trap. The Lord Jesus said, you know them by their fruit. The person who causes division is known by their fruit, not by their flattering words, not by their smooth talk. So Paul tells us, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple in what is evil. And by simple, he means the word is literally unmixed. No mixture of evil. He said, I want you to be experts in all that is good, but know nothing about evil. We don't need to swim in the sewer. We need to be pure. We need to be clean. So Paul having spoken to the believers and recalled all these brothers and sisters whom he knows and whom he loves, immediately thinks of division and he warns them, oh, this is so precious. Protect your unity. Protect one another from the wolves that would come in sheep's clothing. And in that context, he says to them, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. It's a strong word, isn't it? The God of peace will crush Satan, because it is Satan who is behind that sort of division and those offences. His desire is to stumble the believers and to rob the Lord Jesus of his testimony. But Paul assures them, the God of peace, who has reconciled us to himself, will crush Satan under your feet. Somebody said it's like Satan is taken and thrown under the feet of the believers by the Lord to be crushed under their feet. A complete victory is coming. And Paul concludes verses 25 to verse 27. And perhaps one could spend a long time unpacking this, but we won't do that. But let's look at it carefully and slowly and see what Paul is saying. Now to him who is able to establish you. As we read through these few verses, we will hear an echo of what is found in the first chapter of Romans. Remember, Paul said, I long to come to Rome through some spiritual gift, to share with you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Some translations say this is the word strengthened. Yes, it is strengthened, and strengthened to stand. Not just strengthened a little bit, but still wobbly, but strengthened to stand, established. And this word, he who is able to establish you, is the same word that Paul used in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, when he said that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's derived from the same root. The Lord is able to establish you. We were speaking a moment ago about the people who'd lived their life, who'd had their day. And we might tremble in our day, thinking, can I stand? Can I be faithful? Can I labor much in the Lord? Can I be a servant to the church? And the answer is here. Now to him who is able to establish you. And how does he establish us? By or according to, Paul says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is in the gospel message, it is in the doctrine of Christ that we will be made strong. We've said that before, again and again. The doctrine is for life. The teaching is what will make us strong. We are not made strong just by wishing and hoping, but by understanding what God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus. That's how we are made strong. Now, to him who is able to establish you, don't let anybody say, not me. I can't be anything. I can't serve the Lord faithfully for the whole of my life. You can. Indeed, you must. Now, to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. This gospel is not some simple thing that we can just take on as if it was just some little human formula, some bit of psychology, some bit of therapy. It's not that. It's a mystery. It's the work of God that's come out of heaven. It was kept secret since the foundation of the world. The fullness, of course, the Messiah and his coming was foretold. But the essence of this mystery, what was going to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus, how he would bring Jews and Gentiles together, and a salvation which was unimaginable to the people of the Old Testament, a glorious, perfect redemption, a complete salvation, a total justification, and a sanctification wrought inwardly by the Spirit towards true righteousness. This was kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations. The prophetic scriptures, of course, Paul is directly referring to the Old Testament, but now we have the Old and the New. And this mystery is made known through the Old Testament because of the key in the New Testament that opens it up. The scripture is a revelation of this mystery. You can't bypass the scripture and think that you can grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And all this spreading of the gospel to all nations. All nations Paul referred to again in chapter 1. According to the commandment of the everlasting God. What commandment is that that spreads the gospel to all the earth? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is the commandment of God, the commandment of the everlasting God. And it's for the obedience of faith. We saw that phrase again in the beginning, in the first chapter. The obedience of faith for all nations. And here Paul ends the letter, again a reference to the same thing. For the obedience of faith, that obedience, that faith that defines faith, that obedience that is produced by faith, that necessary obedience that proves that our faith is genuine, for the obedience of the faith. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience of faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So here's where we end Paul's letter to the Romans. What is the last note in the letter to the Romans? To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. That glory will come to him through the church, through the witness of the church, through the work of God in the believers, through the work of God in you and me. He will be glorified in the earth by his children as we obey him. Can we obey him? Can we be established? Can we be a witness? Can we stand? Can we labor? Can we be faithful to our dying day? The answer is yes. And the key to that is in this letter. God is able to establish each and every one of us. And for those amongst us who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus, God is able to save you and establish you. And that salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is revealed in the scripture. There's your pathway to salvation. It is him. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Pursue him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for such a letter as this, for such a book as this, for such a revelation as this. And we thank you, Lord, for each and every one of your children, those mentioned here and those not mentioned here. Each and every one whom you've redeemed, each and every one that you've called. Lord, we bless you and thank you for those witnesses to you And we pray, Lord, for ourselves that we would take our place in the church, in the redeemed, who you have been winning from the beginning. Lord, let us also be faithful. Let us join our witness with theirs, and let us go forward until the end of our days. And may a testimony be written across each of our lives that we have been faithful and that grace has abounded in us through the Lord Jesus. O Lord, glorify his name. It's through his death and his resurrection that we live, and we bless you for his holy and precious name. To him be glory now and forever. Amen. If you're watching this live, please stay tuned after this last song, because we have a number of things to say. But let us conclude with this song, number 8 in the songbook, "All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. What have I to ask beside? How could I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?" Let's sing together.